read from verses 18 through 24. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that you also may know about my circumstances, how I'm doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, love with faith, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. It was 7 weeks after World War II started, October 22, 1939, that C.S. Lewis entered the pulpit of the Church of St. Mary the Virgin to deliver one of his greatest addresses. It's come to be known as Learning in Wartime. And he addressed on that day a group of Oxford University students, and some of them were wondering if they should give up their college studies to enlist in the military. Some were afraid that they would be forced to abandon their studies by being drafted into the service. And some were fearful that their friends and loved ones were in danger already on the front lines of the battle. And Lewis exposed on that particular day the burning question on all of their hearts. And he said, why should we, indeed how can we, continue to take an interest in these placid occupations, the study of philosophy, science, history, and the like, when the lives of our friends and the liberties of Europe are in the balance? Lewis asked, is this not like fiddling while Rome burns? And as a veteran of World War I, Lewis did not belittle military service nor the noble ideals of nationalistic responsibility, but as an academic man, neither did he make light of the responsibility of learning. And he sought to assure those students that during wartime, just like in any other time, there was a rightful place for the pursuit of academic studies. Well, throughout most of Ephesians chapter 6, Paul has discussed the reality and reminded us that as Christians, we are engaged in a war. We have an enemy that we are fighting. It is the devil. And then he talks about prayer. Well, like those Oxford students, we might ask, what is the use in praying at a time like this when there's a war going on around us? Who has time to pray when there's a battle raging? And on that particular day in 1939, C.S. Lewis assured his students that, you know, if it wasn't war, it would be something else. But there would always be something that we might use as an excuse for postponing our learning. But when it comes to our praying, Paul assures the Christian that it's always going to be war. The spiritual war we find ourselves in is going to continue until Jesus returns. And if we say, how can we pray when we are at war, then we'll never get around to praying because we will always be at war with Satan and his forces. So prayer, according to our text, is not a distraction from the battle. It is a part of the battle. Prayer is one of the armaments that we've been given for the battle. It is our lifeline of communication with our commander, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is leading us into his victory. One of the enemy's tactics in our battle is to cut off our line of communication with him. So if we forsake prayer for the sake of the battle, we become isolated on the battlefield and we are letting the enemy win at that point. Now, we don't pray instead of fighting. We fight by praying. Sinclair Ferguson has said so well, no stronghold of Satan is safe from the remotest saint who knows what it is to pray. Prayer is essential to our battle with the spiritual forces of evil, and without it, we fall on the front lines. So then, how do we pray in wartime? C.S. Lewis asked, why should we spend time learning in wartime? I'm asking the question today, how do we pray in wartime? Well, we might ask, how do we pray at any time, since all the time we're at war, it's the same question. But how do we do it? The passage offers some guidelines. Some guidelines for effective praying in wartime. In fact, what we don't notice in our English Bibles, perhaps, although the New American Standard conveys it pretty clearly, is that verses 18 through 20 in the original language is one long sentence. Sinclair Ferguson has said that this is perhaps Scripture's most comprehensive single sentence on how to pray. So as we come to this, we ask, how do we pray while we're at war? And we have eight answers. Count them, eight answers to that question in these verses. This may be the first, and you are welcome to pray that it would be the last time I've ever preached an eight-point sermon. And I have no objection if you need to call Domino's and have a delivery before we're done. This is where I would tell my preaching students to do as I say, not as I do. Number one, how do we pray in wartime? We pray with all prayer and petition, verse 18. With all prayer and petition, pray. Now this means that our prayer life should not be lopsided, as if we're just coming to God to ask for the things that we want. Now there's biblical warrant for doing just that, for coming to Him and making our requests known to Him. We're even told here to pray with petition. And petitionary prayer is the presenting of our request to God for ourselves and for others. So we need to do that. We are welcome to do that. We're even commanded to do that. And the Bible is filled with amazing promises about what God will do when we bring Him our concerns. James 4:2 gives us the assurance that we have not because we ask not. And that's true for so many of our needs and desires. But what I fear is it's perhaps more often the case that many Christians have never matured in the faith beyond simply praying this way, making requests to God. All of us, I imagine, have a friend or a relative that we never hear from except for when they need something, right? And we know how annoying that can be. You know, we have caller ID and my phone will ring and I'll say, oh, it's so, I wonder what they want now, you know? Because I don't ever hear from them unless they need something from me. Well, we love that person, you know? What we want to say to that person is, hey, listen, I want to hear from you in the good times of your life, not just the bad times. I want to hear from you and rejoice over the blessings, not just hear about the burdens. But we don't want to be that person when it comes to prayer. See, God loves us and He wants to communicate with us in prayer beyond just hearing what we need. He wants us to tell Him that. I'm not discouraging you from doing that. Neither would Paul here. We must do that. It's a marvel of prayer, really, that God already knows what we need before we ask Him, but still, He invites us to speak it in prayer and to become a participant in the process by which He will meet those needs by His grace. But He says here that petition is only one part of our prayer. We are to pray with all prayer, He says. There's more to prayer than just asking for stuff. There's the worshipful aspect of prayer by which we speak to God about our love for Him in light of His glorious attributes, who He is in His very nature. As we pray, we praise God for His glory, for His power, for His wisdom and knowledge, His presence with us, His sovereignty over all that we deal with in our lives, His grace that He's shown to us, and so on and so on. All these attributes of who God is, that we praise Him for those as we pray. And also we pray and ask God's forgiveness as we confess our sins and repent of our sins in His presence. We ask Him to help us to overcome our daily temptations. We ask for His Spirit to convict us, to show us our sins and the gravity of our sins so that we can confess and repent of them. We have many biblical assurances that if we ask for forgiveness on the basis of what Christ has done for us on the cross, then we will receive it. So we have this confessional aspect of praying. But then there's a grateful aspect, a thanksgiving aspect by which we express our thanks to God for the things He has done for us. And that may range from the chief and primary gift that He's given us of salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ, to the specific gifts that He's given to us and the specific blessings of answered prayer that we've seen in our lives. And so, a balanced prayer life is one of all prayer and petition, He says here. And one way that some Christians have found to develop this kind of prayer life is by using the acrostic ACTS, A-C-T-S, where we kind of use this word as a guide through our prayer life. First to begin by praying A, adoration, praying worshipful prayers where we just adore the Lord and tell Him of our love for Him because of who He is. And then C, confession, where we talk to God about our sins and we turn from those sins in His presence and ask for His forgiveness. And then T, thanksgiving, where we speak and enumerate the blessings of God that we're thankful for. And then S, supplication, in this context, a synonym for petition, asking God to supply our needs and the needs of others. And by using a guide like that or something similar to that, we find that our prayer lives are deepening beyond just the monolithic approach of presenting God with our daily wish list. We begin to pray with all prayer and petition. So again, if you want to jot that down for help in your own prayer life, ACTS, A-C-T-S, it's adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. You write, I'm moving on because I got a lot to cover. Number two is we are to pray at all times. Notice in verse 18, he says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times. All of us, I suppose, would readily admit that we can and should pray more than we do. I don't know of a single Christian who can honestly say, well, I, speak for yourself, I think I spend quite enough time in prayer. Thank you very much. If you think that, there's probably someone who could help you. If we think that prayer is something that we do only when we bend our knees and close our eyes and bow our heads and fold our hands, indeed, none of us can say we spend enough time in prayer. In fact, we may even argue that who has time to spend hours and hours in that kind of posture? But here's the thing, is that God is not merely concerned with our position as we pray. He is concerned more with the posture of our hearts, not the posture of our bodies. Some of that bending of the knee and bowing of the head and folding of the hands may be just an outward piety that doesn't really reflect the internal condition of our hearts. So God is looking at the heart. What is going on in your heart as you come to Him in prayer? And there is a need, daily, regularly, maybe even multiple times a day, to come aside alone for that prolonged period of private prayer. But that's not what Paul has in mind when he says to pray at all times. If that's what Paul meant when he said to pray at all times, well, we would just have to have a sign-up sheet at the end of service to become monks and nuns, all of us, because we couldn't live if we were supposed to spend all of our time on our knees in prayer like that. But, you know, even the monks and nuns do more than just that. Someone has to cook. Someone has to do the gardening. Someone has to prepare the teachings. So they don't just spend all their time praying. And if we were to all become monastic in that sense, how could we make disciples in the world as Jesus has called us to? So that's not what Paul means. He doesn't mean for us to just withdraw completely up to a mountainside somewhere and just pray all the time. Is it possible to pray at all times? Is it possible to do what Paul says here and in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 when he says to pray without ceasing? The answer has to be yes. Because the Bible does not command you and me to do what is impossible. And since we're repeatedly admonished to engage in perpetual prayer, it must be possible. So how do we do it? And the first thing is we have to rethink what we mean by prayer. If it's only that time spent on our bent knees with our eyes closed, that can't be done at all times. It just can't be. But rather, we have to learn that all of our life is lived, as John Calvin said, coram Deo, which means in the face of God. Every moment of our life, we are in the presence of God. We don't have to go to our knees to be in God's presence. We don't have to come to church to be in God's presence. We don't have to close our eyes to be in God's presence. All of life is coram Deo. It's in His presence. He's always with us. He's there in every conversation we have. He's there in every moment of silence that we have. So the idea is that throughout the day, we have to keep the conversation going. And just because we say amen at the end of a prayer doesn't mean that we've stopped communicating with God or said, I'll see you later, God. I'll be back in a while. No, He's coming with you wherever you're going. And you can pray all through the day, every moment you have, while you're driving down the road. Eyes open, while you're driving down the road and praying. If you drive down Spring Garden or Wendover, you need to pray while you're driving down the road. You can pray while you're engaged in other tasks. You can pray whenever you see or hear of a need. We simply have to reckon in our minds that our prayers are never ending. God is always listening. That would probably change the way we speak to one another, too, if we realize that God is always listening. I was helped in this by something that the late Dr. Adrian Rogers said in my hearing on one occasion. He said, you know, I've rarely spent hours in prayer, but I've never really gone hours without prayer. And that, I think, would help us if we realize that prayer is not something you're expected to just spend hours every day doing, but just realize that you don't go hours without doing it. God is always listening, always there. Every opportunity you have, you speak to Him, praying at all times. Thirdly, it says here, praying in the Spirit. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. What does this mean? Well, there's a lot of confusion among Christians about this phrase. You're going to encounter many well-intentioned brothers and sisters in the faith who are genuinely born again, who truly love Jesus, who believe the Bible, and who insist that this means that we must all pray in unknown tongues. Praying in the Spirit means praying in an unknown tongue. Well, in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul talks about praying in tongues, but interestingly, he does not call it praying in the Spirit there. In fact, he doesn't even recommend the practice, but rather says it's unfruitful because we're not engaging our minds when we pray that way. But he says that when he prays, he'll pray with his spirit and with his mind. In Revelation 1:10, John says that he was on the island of Patmos and he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Does that mean that all day long he spoke in tongues that day? Well, if it does, it's interesting that nothing in the context indicates that. In fact, when he records the words that he said and the words that he heard on that day, he records them in a language that all of his readers could understand. So when Paul says to pray in the Spirit, this simply cannot be a reference to praying in an unknown tongue. This is something that we are all supposed to do, and Paul would say in 1 Corinthians that not all of us have the gift of tongues. So to pray in the Spirit means we allow the Holy Spirit to control our prayer lives. Going back to Ephesians 5:18, where we talked about being filled with the Spirit, we understood there that it meant being controlled by the Spirit. And here is one more aspect of our lives that need to come under the Spirit's control, our prayer lives. And as we submit our minds and our thoughts and our wills and our desires to the Holy Spirit in our prayer life, we are allowing Him to shape us and shape our prayers according to His perfect will. Have you ever been praying for something? And the longer you prayed about that thing, the more you found yourself praying differently about it. You know, you may have started out praying one way for a situation, and then as you pray, you just find that you're praying differently. You're praying for a different outcome. You're praying for something different to happen than when you first started out. Well, what do we attribute that to? It is to the Holy Spirit shaping our prayers. That's why we often say that prayer does not change God, it does not change God's will, but it changes us. Prayer changes us because when we pray, the Spirit begins to shape us. Romans 8:26 gives us this precious promise. In the same way, he says there, the Spirit helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So when we pray, the Holy Spirit is taking our prayers and molding them and presenting them to God the Father. He is our sort of prayer interpreter as we pray. So that means we don't have to wait until we know exactly what to pray for or exactly how to pray for a situation before we start praying. We simply just go to the Lord with that burden and we pray and know that the Spirit will shape us, shape our prayers, shape our concerns, shape our hearts, our thoughts, our desires, our wills as we pray. Praying in this sense is like playing golf. You do not learn to play golf by reading books about playing golf or by watching someone else play golf. You learn to play golf by playing golf. And you learn to pray by praying. If you pray in the Spirit, if you pray under His control, if you allow Him to shape your prayers as you pray, He intercedes for us in our weakness and He begins to transform us and our prayer lives as we do that. Fourthly, we're almost halfway there. Pray on the alert, he says, with perseverance in verse 18. Be on the alert with all perseverance. We discover what we need to pray for. We discover what we need to praise God and thank Him for. We discover what we need to confess and forsake in prayer as we are living in spiritual alertness, spiritually on guard. When we live that way and when we look at the world and the things around us and our lives that way, we begin to see things from a theological vantage point. I don't like to use myself as an example on prayer, except maybe how not to be. But this came to mind as I was thinking on this subject, that I have noticed God shaping my life more and more in this area of alertness in recent days. Last week, I woke up in the wee hours of the morning one day, and I didn't fall right back to sleep. I rarely do, so I decided I would check the news. And as I turned on the news, it was just moments after an earthquake had struck Chile. And immediately, I was aware that I had been awakened in order to intercede for those people in prayer. And so I began praying, oh Lord, bless these people, help these people. Lord, let this not be a situation like Haiti. Lord, I pray for Chile. And interestingly, I fell asleep praying. But I woke up a little while later. And when I woke up a little while later, I saw that now there were tsunami warnings all over the Pacific Ocean. And in my mind, I began to think about that tsunami that hit Indonesia and the surrounding areas about 5 years ago. And all I could think about was how many people died without Christ when that happened. And so I began to pray about those tsunamis. And some of you saw this if you're online. I was on Twitter and Facebook, and I was saying, pray about these tsunamis. Pray for these unreached peoples that are in the path of these tsunamis. And see, I think because we were alert to see these things from God's perspective, not just as news flashes, but as calls to prayer, very little damage came from those tsunamis. God be praised. Now, I don't take any credit for that. I didn't save the world from tsunamis. God did. I'm sure God had people all over the world praying about those things. And you might say, you know, cynically, well, how do you know that the tsunamis wouldn't have just weakened out anyway, even if you didn't pray? And all I can say to that is I'm just glad we didn't have to find out. I know this. We prayed, and those waves were relatively harmless. And my point is that when we pray on alert, we're not just watching the news for our entertainment and enjoyment. We're not just reading the paper so we can stay informed on gossip. We don't just overhear things or see things in the world as sporadic events. We see them from a cosmic perspective, and we realize that it's time to pray. You see the struggles that your friends or loved ones are engaged in, and you pray. You see the things that happen to you as part of a spiritual warfare that's going on around you, and you pray. You see a car accident on the side of the road, and you begin to wonder about the spiritual condition of the person who might have died in that accident, and you pray. You're praying on the alert, and you're no longer a spectator to the events of the world, but you are a participant in these things because you are standing in the gap between God and this event and bringing those things to Him as you see them unfold. Now, that's being alert, and that's something that we have to persevere in. You can never clock out on this, you know. You say, well, I'm going to take a break from being on alert. No, the battle's still going on. The war is still going on. There's no temporary ceasefire here. You have to persevere in this alertness. You have to live all of life on this alertness and not grow weary. And I think that if we begin to see life this way, we won't grow weary in it. Because we'll be energized as we see ourselves combating in this cosmic conflict and wrestling for the lives and souls of men and women and children. And when we see God answering prayer, it just energizes us more to pray. If we become dulled to that, if we become weary of our significance in prayer, then we are losing ground to the enemy. We must be alert and we must persevere in prayer. Okay, fifth, he says, pray for all the saints. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Who are the saints? Well, it's a football team in New Orleans, right? No. We're not going to pray for them. No. The Bible uses this word saints to refer to every Christian. Every Christian. If you've been born again through faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are a saint. God has declared you to be holy. He has made you holy through His justifying work of imputing the righteousness of Jesus Christ into your life. So every true Christian is a saint, even the ones who don't live like they are. Still a saint. 1 Corinthians, Paul addresses that carnal bunch of people that were just really bringing shame on the name of Christ. And he says in the opening verses, he says, you're saints by calling. God has called you saints. And he's called all of us saints. So every true Christian is a saint, and every saint needs prayer. And that means that our prayers are not just limited to ourselves and our families and our friends and our fellow church members. Our prayers are not just limited to those who are sick and afflicted, but every Christian stands in the need of prayer, including those whom you know and those whom you don't know. So how many people are on our prayer list? Well, I did a little research this week, and I found that approximately 1.4 billion people in the world claim to be Christians. So you have 1.4 billion people to be praying for. Well, you say, well, not all those who claim to be Christians really are Christians. That's right. So there's about 600 million in the world who claim to be evangelicals. So yeah, we have a responsibility to be praying for about 600 million people here. Well, I think if you start now and pray for one person for 3 seconds at a time, it might take you 90 years to get through that. We can't pray for all these folks by name, can we? Hopefully that number will be growing as more and more people come to Christ. So we can't pray for all of them by name. But what Paul means here is that whenever a brother or a sister in Christ comes to our mind, we should pray for them. You ever been just, you know, maybe washing a dish or something, and you think, I wonder how Mark's doing today. Oh, man, Lord, I just want to pray for Mark right now. You know, I don't know what's going on in his life, but I'm going to pray for him. I can't tell you the number of times, well, first of all, I can't tell you the number of times I haven't done that the way I should. But the number of times that I have done it, and then later on in the week, I get a phone call from that person. And they say, you know, I just want to tell you something. I was in a car accident on the other day, you know. Or the other day, this happened in my life. And they say, wait, was that about 2 o'clock in the afternoon on Tuesday? Yeah, it was. Yeah, you know, the weirdest thing, you were on my mind. I was praying for you right then. I mean, that's happened so often in my life that it's got to be more than just coincidence. And others have done that with me. They've called me and said, hey, you were just on my mind. I'm praying for you. Anything going on? And I say, man, can I just tell you what's going on? Because there's always something going on. We're in a war. There's always something going on. We always need prayer. So when God brings a brother or sister in Christ to your mind, pray for them. When you see the news or hear a report from another part of the country or another part of the world, you know what? God has people there. And those people need prayer. I woke up this morning and I find there's more fights, there's more deaths going on in Nigeria and the city of Jos. Oh Lord, I pray for these people. Lord, I pray for this nation, for this country. I pray for your church there, Lord. I'm praying for that because we need to be praying for all the saints. Those who are being persecuted, those who are prospering. Basically, here's the idea. Don't limit what God can do to that small number of people that you know. God can do so much more than that. We have a responsibility to pray for all believers as we have the opportunity. There isn't a single Christian in the world who doesn't need prayer at any given time. Every one of us is caught up in the battle, and we fight for each other on our knees in prayer. Number 6, Paul says to pray for particular individuals here. And he says, me, verses 19 and 20. He says, pray on my behalf. So there's this general aspect of prayer that we pray for everybody, all Christians, without necessarily knowing the specific circumstances a person's in. But then there are times when you know the circumstances. And in those times, we're called a specific prayer, particular prayer in light of their occasions, their circumstances. And using Paul as a case study here, I'd say there's particularly two times when we need to pray this way. And the first, I draw from where Paul says in verse 20, that he says, I'm an ambassador in chains. And Paul's referring here to the fact that he is in prison. We might even say he's on death row. And he needs prayer. He needs prayer because of the hardship that he's going through. And this reminds us to pray for our brothers and our sisters that we know are in stressful circumstances. They may be being persecuted, a greater or lesser degree like Paul. Maybe some other hardship, it may be sickness, it may be personal turmoil, some other difficulty in their life. We don't know necessarily all the details, but we know they're going through a hard time. We know things are not well with them, so we pray for them in those struggles. We lift them up in prayer. But then he says, not just the stressful circumstances, there's the strategic circumstances. The strategic circumstances. He's talking about being on the front lines of the spiritual battle. He says he needs prayer for the work of making the gospel known. You have to understand that Satan hates people who share their faith in Jesus Christ with other people. He hates them with a fiery passion. He has a grip on the lives of people who are lost. And when we set out on a rescue mission to liberate those people by the power of the gospel, Satan works overtime to stop us. So we need to pray for those who are sharing the message of Jesus with the lost in the world. Now that certainly applies to pastors and evangelists and missionaries, but here's the thing. It applies to every one of us as well. We've all been commissioned. We've all been empowered by Jesus, by His Spirit, to be His witnesses in the world. All of us know people who need Jesus, and God has sovereignly chosen that you and I are the ones that are going to make Christ known to those people. So we need to make a regular habit of asking others to pray for us about our witness to particular individuals. We need to say in our prayer meetings, in our Sunday school classes, hey, pray for me. I'm witnessing to Joe this week. Hey, pray for me as I talk to Sally about my faith in Christ, my friend, my coworker, my family member, etc. And when we know somebody is sharing the gospel with someone else, we know that we need to pray for them. Timothy Myers preached for you in this pulpit last Sunday, and on Tuesday he called me to say, hey, brother, he said, next Saturday, that's yesterday, I'm going to be preaching a funeral for a very close relative, and there's going to be a lot of people there who need Jesus. So pray for me as I preach that message. And I've been praying for Tim all week. I haven't heard how that went, but I'm still praying for the people who heard that message yesterday. We pray for those who are strategically carrying the gospel. And how do we pray for them? What do we pray about concerning them? Paul says, pray for the message. He says, pray that utterance may be given to me. And he says, pray that I might make known the mystery of the gospel. He wants the Holy Spirit to supply him with the words to say, with that message that will break through the darkness and flood the lost sinner's heart with the light of Christ. And then he wants us to pray for the opportunity. He says, pray for me that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth. You know, there's one thing standing in the way of your lost friend in Jesus. That one thing is your lips. Paul says, pray for me that I will open mine. Pray for me that I will open my mouth and speak the words God gives me to say. We need to pray for each other to be ready and willing and able to open our mouths and speak God's truth in a loving way to those who need to hear it. We have opportunities every day to do that. So we need to pray that we'd make the most of those. And then Paul says, pray for the manner in which he'll speak. He says twice, pray for me to be bold in speaking this. And we have to understand there's a difference between being bold and being obnoxious. Paul's not saying, hey, pray for me to be a big jerk. I know I, for one, don't need any help from God in that department. I can be a jerk perfectly fine on my own. But I do need prayer for a holy boldness to speak up and speak clearly when the opportunity arises. It's the word that Paul uses here. It's the word that elsewhere in the New Testament is translated as plainly, openly, publicly, confidently. It's what Paul's driving at in Romans 1:16 when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. We are not to be ashamed of this message, but to confidently speak it and openly speak it, boldly speak it without mixing words, softening the blow, watering it down, just saying to that person, here is the message of Jesus. And know this, there's no way to share that message rightly without risking offense. It's an offensive message. The Bible tells us it's an offensive message. It says, essentially, enter heaven with Christ or enter hell without Him. And we may not say it with just those words, but the message is the same. And if our message doesn't boil down to that potentially offensive reality, then we got the message wrong. We don't set out to offend people. We don't set out to be obnoxious or to be jerks. But we know that if we share this message accurately, offense may happen. And here's what we have to remember. In John 3:18, Jesus says that unbelievers are condemned already. Condemned already because they don't believe. I want you to know that there's not a hotter part of hell for people who are condemned and offended. They're already condemned. You risk the offense in order to save them. from that condemnation. The loving thing to do is not to protect them from offense, it's to risk the offense to rescue them from that condemnation. That is the most loving thing you can do for that person. And that's why we have to pray for one another to be bold. I need your prayers that I'll be bold. I want to pray for you that you'll be bold, because everything in our human nature bucks against that. Number 7, we need to pray with information and encouragement. Verses 21 and 22, Paul's talking about sending Tychicus to the people. Well, all of us have something like a prayer list, whether it's written or not. We have a list of names in our mind or on paper somewhere of people that we pray for, or sometimes people that we know we should pray for, but may not get around to. And what I found in my own prayer life is that I pray more faithfully for people when I know what's going on with them. Paul understood this, and that's why he sent Tychicus to the Ephesians. He's asking them to pray. Certainly they had been praying already, but now he says, I'm sending this brother Tychicus to you that you may know about my circumstances, that you may know how I'm doing, and so that you may know about us. When it comes to this church in Ephesus, he's going to make everything known to these folks. Paul is saying here that, hey, I want to tell you about the ministry, I want to tell you about the suffering, I want to tell you about the successes and the trials, so that you'll keep praying. This is not just about spreading the news. This is about helping you to know how to better pray for the situation. So we pray with information, but also with encouragement, because he says Tychicus is coming, and he's going to encourage or comfort your hearts. See, the news that they will hear about how the gospel has advanced and how God has been answering the prayers that they've already been praying are going to be a great encouragement to them. This is an interesting thing about prayer. The more you pray, the more you see God answer prayer. The more you see God answer prayer, the more you want to pray. And so it's a self-replicating cycle of praying. You pray, God answers. You say, hey, that's great, I'm going to pray some more. And he knows that, and that's why he's sending Tychicus to them. So you've been praying for someone, but you don't know how they're doing. I can't speak for you, but I can speak for me. The longer that goes, the less I tend to pray for them. I prayed for them for a little while. I just don't know how they're doing, so I just kind of stopped praying for them. Well, maybe we need to call that person. Say, hey, I'm praying for you about this. What can you tell me about how you're doing with that? And then there may be people who are praying for us, and we haven't sent our own Tychicus to them to say, hey, here's what God's doing through your prayers. We need to do that too. We need to be letting people know what their prayers are accomplishing in our lives. Pray informed and encouraged. All right, here's the last one. Pray for the blessings of God to be experienced. Pray for the blessings of God to be experienced. Sometimes we pray for things that God has not promised that we will all have the opportunity to experience. These are things that we all have the opportunity to experience. In the ancient world, the letter writer would usually close out by giving some sort of well wishes to their reader. But Paul is not just making empty wishes here. He is making this a prayer, and he knows where these blessings come from. He says in verse 23, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And three particular things he prays for. First is peace. He prays, peace be to the brethren. That may seem like an odd thing to pray when he's just told them that they're at war and that their war is not going to end until Jesus comes. But he says, I pray for you to have peace. That's partly his point. Even though we're at war with Satan and his forces, there is a peace available to us that's deeper than the war. Because of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, we are at peace with God, and because of his peace, we can be at peace with each other. And Paul's prayer is that these Christians would experience that peace with God, that peace with each other as a daily reality in their lives. And that's our prayer for each other too, right? We aren't at war with God. We aren't at war with each other. Let's pray for us to realize that. There's a deep sense of peace that we can experience with God and with each other because of what he's done for us in Jesus. So know that. Live in that. Pray for that. And then he prays for love with faith. Is that two things or one thing? Well, there's two things that are so closely intertwined that really they're inseparable. Because of our faith in God through Christ, we know that we are loved. We can experience this love. We can share this love with each other. So a deepening faith leads to a deepening love between us and God, between each other as well. And so he's saying here, praying for you, you'll experience this love, experience this faith. That's his prayer for them. That's our prayer for one another. And then he prays for grace, Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love. This entire book of Ephesians has spoken of the gifts that God has given to us because of His grace. The things that we don't deserve, God has given us anyway. He gives us the things that we don't deserve because He is a God of grace. So this is the prayer. Live in that grace. Let that grace transform your whole life and your relationship with Him and with each other. Pray that for each other. Pray for each other to experience His peace and experience His love and experience a deepening love and a deepening faith and experience this grace in our lives. We all need those blessings far more than we realize. So pray that for each other and for yourself as well. Now that's a lot of information. Several watches have beeped already. I hear them. I know. It's an 8-point sermon. Wow. I mean, never do that, right? You know, we say, how many points should a good sermon have? One. Should have 1 point. I got 8 of them. Here's the thing. We're at war. This is the point. This is the point. We're at war. And a crucial part of this war is our praying. We need to be equipped to do it well. We face a terrible enemy. But the great hymn writer William Cowper put it this way in his hymn. It's called Exhortation to Prayer. He says, restraining prayer, we cease to fight. Prayer makes the Christian's armor bright, and Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. So you may not remember every jot and tittle of this very long sermon, but I hope you will remember that here in this text, you find a most excellent handbook on praying in wartime. That you would cause Satan to tremble because he sees you on your knees, shining your armor for the battle. And that these truths will be used by the Spirit of God to shape our prayers, shape our hearts, shape our lives, and to lead us into the victory that belongs to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these truths, O Lord. We probably fail to thank you enough for the gift of prayer. Thank you, Lord, that you not only saved us so that we could spend eternity with you, but you made this way possible for us to spend every moment of our lives here and now with you through prayer. Oh, Lord, what a blood-bought gift. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the victory in the battle that we know is ours through Jesus, Lord. And as we wage this war with our enemy, Lord, keep us plugged into you through the line of communication that we have in prayer. And may we mark our Bibles well, and may our Bibles mark us well, to know that here we find instructions on how to do it while the war is going on. In Jesus' name, amen.